here this morning. Appreciate you being here in attendance, especially if you're a visitor, as we engage in the study of God's Word. Our purpose is to come together in worship to God, to acknowledge Him as our Creator, our Maker, and also to encourage each other with the songs that we sing and the studying of the Bible so that we can understand the will of God. I wanted to take just a few minutes before my lesson this morning to kind of talk about the work in Seminole, Texas. You are instrumental in our work there and helping our financial support, and we appreciate that so very much. But I wanted to give you a little background. You may recall in letters that I have sent from time to time some of this information. But first of all, a little bit of the history. The congregation where we are working with the brethren there, we have an attendance on Sunday morning of about 35 to 40 people. The group is a group that has been in existence where it's located now for about 25 years or so. My wife and I lived in Seminole back in the late 70s and worked with a congregation there. Got to be very close with some of the brethren there who were raising children about like we were raising children. We had a baby while we were there, and our children were small and theirs were small, and they were very serious Bible students. They wanted their children to learn the truth, to understand about God's Word and the soundness of sound teaching. After we left from there in the late 80s, there was a problem in the church that arose. Most of it had to do with the fact that some just didn't want as strong a preaching and teaching as was needed. And that coupled with a toleration for loose thinking toward the Scriptures, more toward a kind of a social church rather than a spiritual church. And because of that, a nucleus of people pulled away and started a congregation in the middle to late 80s. The group that pulled away was a group that we, in retrospect and also are coming to enjoy now, were the ones who wanted sound teaching. And they then started a congregation there with the help of some brethren from Lubbock from time to time. The church was able to establish itself. They acquired some property and built a building, and for about the last 25 years or so have been in existence. The men of the congregation did the preaching, and they rotated and were able to, in fact, because of that arrangement, help support other gospel preachers at that time. All of those men will admit they are not preachers, and they did as best they could, but they're good, solid men, good teachers, and those were some things that kept the church strong. A few years later, they had a preacher come in. He preached there for about 4 years, and then at the end of that time, we were invited to come. And so we moved in 2006 to work with the same brethren that we had come to appreciate several years before, because the opportunity arose for us to go there. And it's been a very pleasant work, a very encouraging work. We've been able to strengthen them and be encouraged by them. We've had some rough times there in the congregation. Unfortunately, it had centered around immorality. We had to address those problems, and the problems were resolved. In one case, we had acknowledgement of wrong and repentance and rebuilding, a very painful process, but we see the strength there. In the other case, the person decided to leave the Lord and stayed away. So some rough times, some disappointments, but all in all, brethren pulled together to do what was right, what God wanted them to do. So we're happy to be there, and your help is a very encouraging part of us being in West Texas. It's a long ways from here. I don't even want to guess how far it is. But it's near Hobbs, New Mexico, if you're not familiar with that part of West Texas. And you can drive for 500 or 600 miles and still be in Texas from that point coming back to the east. So if you're ever out in that direction, for some reason you want to go out that direction, come. We'll put you up. Maybe your last chance before you get to anywhere else. But sometimes people come for vacation up in the New Mexico mountains or something like that, and we will be on your way. Even if you have to loop out, 200 or 300 miles, we'll be on your way. A positive outlook in life is always encouraging. I like to be around people who, even though they have trials, they face things that give them trouble. yet they somehow seem to be able to bounce back and deal with it and be positive. And that's always good. It always builds me up to be around people of a positive attitude. Every Christian, every faithful Christian should have that sense of a positive outlook, because our focus of attention is only temporary on this earth, but eternally, when we look to heaven, that should give us that positive outlook. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, the Roman writer, or Paul, said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now down in verse 11, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." A lot of reason to be positive. A lot of reason to have a hope and to be positive in our thinking as a Christian. People who don't understand the rewards and blessings of a serious faith, they look at it as a drudgery, as a restriction to be a Christian. But the only restrictions Christians have are restrictions that help them in life. The rules and the, as they say, laws and all of these things, the do's and the don'ts you have to do, the result will be that of something good. And so many people that don't like that go on their own way, despising that kind of lifestyle, and they wreck their lives. So the Word of God and the faith of a Christian and the life of a Christian is pretty attractive when it comes to that. My lesson this evening is entitled, "The Power of Positive Preaching." Our country has been influenced strongly for the last many years with a philosophy called positive mental attitude. Now, on the surface, that looks good. A positive mental attitude is worthwhile. It is something we ought to all have, is an attitude that is positive, and not get caught up and drugged down and discouraged and go into despair over things that do trouble us. No one's going to escape trouble, but we can consume ourselves with troubles if we don't look at some of the good things that are around us. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a philosophy that has an identity and is defined. And generally speaking, in the looking at this positive mental attitude philosophy, it is the concept of emphasizing positive thoughts to overcome negative issues in life. It is not an effort to resolve the cause of problems, but to somehow make them go away by overwhelming them with positive thoughts and actions. If you walk up to the door facing of a door in your house and you see a speck on the paint there, and you scratch that and it peels off, and you look at that and say, "We've got termites. Oh, we'll just put a bunch of extra paint on there and that'll take care of it, won't it?" That's the idea of positive mental attitude. Don't worry about the termites. Don't worry about the problem. Let's just try to cover it up with a bunch of positive. And so we're going to be talking about that philosophy and how our country's condition has been molded by that concept. Don't fix the problem. Just lavish a bunch of positive things over it, and maybe that will cause it to go away. This kind of influence has been around at least for the last 60 or so years in our acquaintance with it. But actually, we could go back further than that, post-Civil War times, when the country was recovering, when industry was really going strong, and industry bosses, and they were hiring laborers, and there was abuse of labor. The social attitudes of the people toward that kind of abuse began to arise through journalists primarily, who would write about these things and write about these abuses. And there began to be a movement then that would try to get society to offer positive a response to that kind of thing. There was the call for churches then to be a part of this movement. And the idea of creating, whether it was food or whether it was entertainment, people who were oppressed by hard labor, gave them a chance to have a place of recreation. YMCA was started during this time, Young Christian Men's Association. It was a place for an outlet for people. But they brought churches into this, and thus arose the phrase or the words social gospel, which originally the idea meant to involve the church in civic relationships, to offer people just that civic or that social interaction at that time. So it was a positive thing. And in a lot of respects, there was some good that came out of that. After the Great Depression and World War II, there was prosperity and good times, and there were jobs to be had. And the country was on a positive direction as far as the economy was concerned. But along with that and that seeking after prosperity came a lack of self-restraint. And also a lack of child restraint. Now, that's not a car seat. That's the idea of restraining your children at this time. And so as time went along, children were born in the 40s and the 50s, and they have been coined or labeled the baby boomers. I'm one of them. I turned 60 just this past month. And so we find these people talked about as the baby boomers. And these baby boomers, at least the ones that I observed growing side by side with throughout these last many years, were those who were pretty much sheltered from any kind of deprivation or want. And they were lavished with most everything they wanted. They asked Mom and Daddy for it. Mom and Dad would get it for them. They were doing well financially. Let's give it to our children. We remembered what it was like back in those hard times. We don't want our children to have to face any kind of difficulties and suffer anything like that. And so they were sheltered from the challenges and sometimes the aches and pains of responsibility and accountability and the trauma and shame of being punished for misconduct. They just weren't dealt with that way. Philosophers and so-called doctors came along and said, don't punish the child, be more positive with them. You see this mental attitude of let's cover it up with positive and then it will take care of everything. This is what our country had been instructed or had been influenced by. Building self-esteem often meant rewarding failure. In the school systems even, let's not tell the child he made a mistake. Don't give the child an F. Pass them on to the next grade so they'll be encouraged and have self-esteem, as if they could have a lot of esteem for being a failure. And so this was the mentality, the mindset. Free thinking and expression, unrestrained gratification, especially in sexual liberties. That became the rule. At that time. And so the result of that, well, what was the result of that? The positive mental attitude thinking, a very prosperous, godly, moral, upstanding, distinguished, honorable, respected nation. Now, we know better than that, don't we? That's not what happened. The time when I was growing up was labeled the hippie generation. It was made up of those who rebelled against any kind of authority. It wasn't oppressive or wrong. It was just, if it's authority, I don't want it. And if you don't change it to match my spoiled, irresponsible attitude and what I want, we'll burn your buildings down. There are some of us here who remember the burning of college campuses because of that kind of attitude. And those who burned them were the baby boomers. I am ashamed to say those of my contemporaries that I grew up with at that time. There was immorality, disregard for marriage. There was illegitimacy of children. Young people would just go together and live together like cattle. And they had offspring that were the father and mother, who knows who was which. And so as we see, well, you'd know the difference between a father and mother, but I mean, you wouldn't know who the father was. Now, this was the kind of mindset, rise in sexually transmitted diseases, a corrupt or no work ethic, where a person might be hired, and when they're hired, they just lean on a broom handle and say, you owe me a living. Why? Because you hired me. And therefore you owe me some kind of living or wages. Little or no respect for authority or respect for the dignity of life. 1973 is a monumental year. January of 1973, Roe versus Wade, and they passed the legislation that had opened the door for the killing of unborn children who would be walking around with those of us today who are in our 40s or even younger. And so that was the kind of thing that went on in our country. And all of this because of a positive mental attitude. That was the result. But let's take it over into another parallel, and that is the Lord's church. Whatever goes on in society has the potential of infiltrating the body of Christ because we are creatures or members of a society. And we work with people, and we're part of the structure of a community, the civic responsibility some of us may have. And so we have influences from the world, and we sometimes begin to change our thinking, and being a member of the church, we'll change the thinking of the body of Christ or being in the church. So considering the church and positive mental influence, let's go back to around the turn of the century, the 1900s and 1800s. During the latter part of the 1800s, there was a movement, interestingly enough, by one Alexander Campbell, who was instrumental in establishing sound teaching in earlier part of the year, or early part of the century, who decided to go beyond the moors of authority in the way the church was organized. And so there was a disrespect for the authority of the Bible in matters concerning the church. And there was a push to have an organizational structure called the American Christian Missionary Society. And along that same line, or along that same time rather, there was a desire to let's have instruments of music in the church, the piano in the church worship services. And the problem was not the piano or the organization. The problem was a rejection of the soundness of God's Word. The result of that was there were brethren who could not go that route, and they opposed the brethren who wanted to go that route, and the split came, and for all practical purposes, there was a division of the Church of Christ and the Christian Church. Well, guess what was going along during this time? The establishment of a philosophy or idea of social gospel. And the Christian church just soaked that up right off and became more of a social denomination at that point. And it was found in the church. Well, a few years later then, we come to the middle of the century, the mid-1900s. And this idea of social gospel begins to take on another idea, and that is in the Lord's church, where brethren were wanting to provide the recreational activities and so forth in the body of Christ. The biggest issue was institutionalism. And it originated actually in the dispute over putting a college or university into the church's budget. The institution of orphan care was something that churches had been doing kind of all along and sending a few dollars here, and churches were involved with it, and then they began to rethink. Now they're trying to push for us to put monies from the church into institutions, the universities. And brethren begin to study it. And they begin to look at what they'd been doing and seeing what they're about to do, and they saw that we're getting off base here. But all of these things were set in a direction of this is a positive movement. This is a positive thing. This is a positive idea. It's good to make someone feel good. That's what we're going for, is feeling good. It's bad to make someone feel bad. And it emphasized the positive in the Bible, but even in that, let us avoid the negative that we read of in the Bible. That negative preaching is just simply a system of legalism. And so there came to be a shift from preaching the eternal joy of obeying God's Word to the momentary joy of some kind of emotional changes. And whatever it would take to create this emotional excitement, that must be the evidence that we are pleasing to God because we feel good about ourselves. You see, we figure out what is right by how we feel. And it's a positive thing. This influence still having its effect. So whatever it would take to create this emotional euphoria, either by food or entertainment or recreation or social gatherings or just simply plainly applying the scriptures in a way that we don't have anything negative come out of them. And so we see that the church got caught up in that. More emphasis on emotional restoration than eternal salvation. Positive emotions cannot develop from negative preaching. This was the sentiment. So what was the result of that? That kind of positive mental attitude in the church? Was it that the church became strong and powerful and instrument in pulling down the strongholds of sin and wickedness? We know better than that. What we see around us today are people with poor, poor, pitiful Bible knowledge because they don't understand all that the Bible teaches. They're unable to defend God's truth and ward off false teachers. It's much easier to compromise or to go out here and mark someone for being negative than it is to just simply take a solid stand for what God has revealed in His Word. A drifting away from the New Testament pattern of the Lord's church. And it gets to the point, or has gotten to the point, where people feel saved in their sins. They're made to feel okay the way they are in their sins. And ultimately, if you feel okay in your sins, then you really aren't wrong. And if you can't feel the pain of sin and the pain of being wrong, then you will not be cautious towards sin and its devastation. And so people aren't cautious toward the devastation. But here's the problem. You can be nice to sin, but sin will never, never, never be nice to truth. Remember that. We can tolerate, we can compromise, but sin is not the one that yields. It's the ones who are trying to do what's right, who, if they compromise, always go towards sin. And so this is what happened in among the body of Christ. What was to make the churches stronger has transformed them into denominations, standing for nothing, and they open their arms to everything. Many in society today and in the Lord's church suffer from a disease called negaphobia. Don't go look it up in a medical journal or a psychologist's journal. You won't find it. I don't even know where I got it, but it sure sounds good, doesn't it? And I'll define it. Official. I'll talk to Webster about it. Neg, meaning negative. Phobia is just the idea of a persistent fear of something. And so we have seen in our society and in the Lord's church, unfortunately, this sense of fear of anything negative. We just don't want that to be in our lives. Here's how it kind of plays out. In society, what have we done with our language? We have politically correct language. We don't want to offend anybody and let anybody know by the way we word something that they actually have an issue that needs to be dealt with. We don't want blind people to know they're blind. But blindness is not a shameful thing. And well, don't say the words. This is seeing impaired or hearing impaired. And some of the words that have been changed, they make a logical move from one change to the other. But the attitude and the direction is we don't want people to feel like they should be uncomfortable in whatever choice they make in life. And so consequently, those who are living in sin, that's just another alternate lifestyle. Homosexuals are just, that's a different lifestyle. It is not a sinful lifestyle, as the Bible says. So much so that our society is so keyed in on this idea of how dare you do anything toward a homosexual that would indicate he's wrong. And I don't know when it will be that we'll be arrested for this sermon this morning in our society. When God's Word is very plain. In fact, a person could wind up reading what God says about homosexuality and how condemning it is and the examples that we have, and all we do is just read it and don't have to comment, don't have to expound, just read it. And to reject it would be saying we don't want the Bible. That's already going on around us. The Bible's taken out of context and taken out of the context of where it can have its influence, and people are saying, well, that's just religion. We don't want to take it out. And so the Bible is taken out along with the principles of the Bible that we need to have for our nation. In the church, don't publicly challenge false religions or false doctrine. Even though they're teaching false doctrine, don't call them a false teacher while they teach that doctrine. Some, it's interesting to note, will openly criticize and just become very slanderous towards someone who has to attack false doctrine from the standpoint of the truth, and then they will rise up and they will slander those people for doing it. You talk about negative. That's negative toward the negative, as they would define it if they were consistent. They want opponents to quit challenging. Okay, let us take the opponents out of it then. Here's sin. The opponents have opposed it. They have had to be adamant about it. Because you see, sin doesn't stop. It doesn't go away. It doesn't care what all the squabble we might have among ourselves about should we identify it or not. It's sitting there waiting to attack. That's the way the devil works. And so as long as he can keep us trying not to solidify our stand against sin, and we're kind of wishy-washy about that, as long as he can see that happening, he's kind of got us in the palm of his hand. And so when we act like that, we talk like that, and we think like that, false doctrine just keeps going. It just keeps on coming around and keeps influencing and keeps hurting. And if we want to compromise, we will allow that to happen. We've redefined sin sometimes so that it becomes an opinion. Well, that's just your opinion that it's adultery, or that's just your opinion this or that. And the great chapter of opinion is in Romans chapter 14, a text that talks about things that are indifferent to God, meaning it's neither right nor wrong to God. The only governing principle there is that a person preserve that mechanism within themselves called conscience. But the points of Romans 14 are indifferent. Therefore, we should not be too strong to hold or oppose or for or against it in that text. But take something that is sinful and rename it that's not sinful, and now you've got an opinion, and you put an opinion in there. So if we could rename all sin, we could put everything in Romans 14. And our brethren have done that. And they have taken stands on such things as even moral issues by putting it in a place that shelters it from any stand that's negative against it. There will be those who will preach smooth and lessons that will soothe the emotions of people without addressing their spiritual problems, or maybe preach partial truths to avoid any kind of confrontation, or maybe the preacher just doesn't want to lose his job, and he knows if he takes a stand on something, brethren are going to run him out of town. There are those who will preach the truth, but they will just not apply the truth to where it actually fits the need of brethren at the time. I recall one preacher who taught and said, I don't believe that I should drink socially, but I don't really think I could stand strongly enough to oppose it if someone else wants to. A gospel preacher. Social drinking. There is a move among our brethren on dancing. Dancing, what's wrong with dancing? I mean, after all, what's wrong with square dancing? Do you see the hedging on that? Do you see the weakening on that? Square dancing. Or brethren who say, well, what's wrong with a father who dances with his daughter at her wedding? That's not an attitude that protects against such things that are attached to dancing. Dancing has its own stigma of immorality attached to it. Brethren who don't see that don't want to see that. They've chosen not to see that. But if they'll open their eyes, they'll see it is a problem. And there are other things. Immodest apparel. Church discipline. Church discipline. Churches that of Christ that discipline those who have fallen away are far and few between. Discipline is something that they say, well, that's just negative. You're going to run them off. I never have figured out, how do you run somebody off who's off? They're already off. You can't run off somebody who's already run off. Well, since they ran off from you, then your hands are tied and you can't do anything about it. So you have this kind of attitude in the Lord's church where people are avoiding this. It's negative. It's all negative. And we've got negaphobia, and we just don't want to see go along with that. Happens among the Lord's people. Preaching is not targeted toward convicting the sinner so that he can feel sorry for his sin and then come out of sin. These are things we see sometimes. Sometimes people will say, well, we need more positive preaching and less negative preaching, or accentuate the positive and let us eliminate the negative. But positive and negative are often subjectively defined. And that brings us to this question. Whose concept of positive are we going to use when it comes to defining what's positive and what's negative in preaching? Yours or mine or God's? So let's talk about how God looks at these things for the rest of our lesson this morning. Let's talk about the Bible and this positive mental attitude type of preaching. And I want to begin by looking in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 4. This idea is not brand new. Americans didn't invent it. It's a problem of humanity. Jeremiah had to deal with it, of the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and had to preach to people who just as soon kill him as anything, in fact tried to. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 4 it says, "Moreover you shall say to them," God talking to Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual sliding? They hold fast to deceit." Now, look at what he's saying here when he says, they hold fast to deceit. What does deceit, what does something that's done in deceit look like? Well, it looks like it's all right. That's the problem with deceit. Deceit looks good. Something looks good is used to try to lure someone away. And so they hold fast to the deception of what may be bad, and they think it's good. They refuse to return. "I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course. As the horse rushes into the battle, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgments of the Lord." How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Positive mental attitude. Pushing the idea of, let's just overwhelm it with positive thoughts and ideas. Is there a problem? There is a problem. And Jerusalem and Judah were about to lose it all. But the people were told everything's okay by the leaders, the priests and the scribes and the prophets. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Why is it that they wouldn't know how to blush? Well, if you are told that what you're doing is really not that bad, you will not feel bad about it and you won't be embarrassed about it and you won't blush. And so that was what was going on in Jerusalem. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. And in this context, we are looking at a section that describes false teachers. Peter said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Notice some of these things. There's two words I want to point out in this reading. The first one is secretly. They come in and bring these things in secretly. Well, if something's brought in secretly, the whole point is to make sure it's undetected. And so the evil they want to accomplish, it comes in undetected, secretly. And, of course, the other one is in verse 3, deceptive words. They use words that don't leave the impression of what the real issue and problem is. They, kind of like the termites, they just put a lot of extra paint on there and it looks okay. Just cover the surface. And it looks good, and it looks attractive. And then in verse 18, if you'll read with me, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through the lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." And then another passage of Scripture, and I'll just touch on this one briefly, and that has to do with Paul's argument against some in the church at Corinth that treated him like he was a false apostle himself, really. They wanted to try to take advantage of the work that he had done and take credit for it, and yet they were doing for wrong motives, wrong reasons, and they were the devil in disguise, as it goes on describes in those latter verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. "But what I do, I will continue to do, and what that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in things of which they boast. For such are false prophets, apostles, deceptive, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." What does a false apostle look like? Well, he looks like a true one. What does a false teacher look like? He's going to look like a true one. The devil's not stupid. The devil uses things that people will be easily comfortable with. And that's how he works best. If he just came right out and slapped people in the face with sin and wickedness and the corruption and destruction that comes along with it, he couldn't get anywhere. He'd go out of business. And that's part of our job, is to make sure that people know what the badness is. So he'll go out of business. But he uses this subtlety, this idea of everything's okay, it's not really that bad. But let's consider something about negative. Negative does something that the positive cannot do. Take, for example, they have detected on your x-rays a spot. Now, I really don't have to go any more detail than that, do I? Before that raises a horror within our hearts. And so they go through the process of maybe a needle biopsy or some kind of a biopsy, and they run it through the test. And of course, they take longer than they should when you're nervous and wondering about it, usually. And they get the results back, and the results aren't negative. Now, you see what that does? That's something the positive could not do. That takes the load off your mind. Negative has good, powerful use. We need to get comfortable with that, because in a society that wants to shift it the other way, God has the proper balance in explaining the value of it. And so there is something valuable in negative that the positive does not have. Most people understand positive statements of doing good. This is what is good. This is what is right. We do not have in the Scriptures anywhere where it says, "Don't do good. Thou shalt not do good." You see, that is something that God wants to be done. In fact, if we look over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, in talking about the fruit of the Spirit, "And against such there is no law." Have you ever heard of anyone having to resist the desire to do good, the urge to do good? I'm sure there are people who do that, but that's not the problem, is it? Doing good is not the problem we have to deal with in our daily lives. It's the bad we have to deal with. And so when we talk about this idea of the negative, then people are constantly needing to be warned against things that are bad, because even though they know they're bad, they're tempted to want to engage in bad. But there's no problem going the other way, is there? Doing good. Doing good is something that God will say, just have at it. There is no law. Do it all the good you want to do. So when it comes to the value of negative, we see an important a value here, or a great value here, that it has the ability to do something that can help us to better our lives. It is in the arena of the negative where sin is fought. And this is the place where we win against sin. So let's talk about this idea of God's thinking. power of positive preaching according to God is determined by the results and not by the sound to the human ear. We pick up on this idea of negative phraseology, grammatical structure, the way it sounds to our ear. Well, that's negative. Why? Because you had a not in it or a no. And so it's negative. And automatically we think negative isn't good. And you have a negative. Why? Because you said a no. Don't, you see. But God doesn't look at it that way. It is not how it sounds to the human ear. It is how the results turn out. It's what the results are in it. Let's talk about God and the idea of positive preaching. Positive preaching instructs and informs. It gives us the material we need to know what we need to do, right or wrong. But it tells us, here, you need to live as a godly Christian. Do this, do this. There are a lot of good things in regard to positive instructions that inform us. The negative preaching. Negative preaching protects and preserves the positive. That is that it has something out here that warns against the consequences of not following the positive. And without it, positive preaching would be worthless. Negative helps preserve it and protect it. So if we're only positive only, you can see the problem we're going to be getting into. Negative preaching helps one to understand sin and evil without experiencing it. I understand a lot about adultery. Now you might say, boy, where did he come from? What's he been doing on the side? No, I understand a lot about it. Because first of all, there is a lot of teaching on it that I learned from. And there are many examples, just any direction you turn, you see the problem of adultery all around you. And those negative things teach me without me having to do it. I don't have to get involved. I don't have to drink and become a drunkard to become familiar with it, because I can get instruction that's negative that opposes that kind of thing, and it gives me the edge where I can understand it without having to do it. I remember one time when I was in college, it was an ag class, and one of the students didn't show up one morning. And I asked about him. I think he sat near me, and we got to be kind of friends. And they said, well, he wrecked his truck. I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. He said, yeah, he was coming home from someplace he was drinking, and he drank too much, and he wrapped his truck around the tree. I said, well, maybe he shouldn't have been drinking. Well, what are you, a teetotaler? You see, I didn't have to go wreck my truck or wrap it around a tree to understand drunkenness. And so the negative allows us to, quote, experience evil without having to do it. It tells us about it. It's the negative. It's the bad. And so we become informed. Also, negative preaching yields positive results with positive prevention from doing wrong. If you preach positive points and don't preach the negative, somebody will violate it if they're not warned. So you see, there's need for all of it. So let's look at it in kind of a summary and bring it together in our thinking. Positive truths and instructions, they produce a positive result. Negative truths warn, and they convict, and they prevent one from sinning. And that equals positive, doesn't it? I mean, how can we say that is negative? Well, it sounds negative. Yes, it sounds negative, but we're going by God's definition now. And God's definition is, what will it produce? So it produces a positive. Favoring one over the other defeats the power of both of them. It erases their value, their power. And that's not good. That's negative. Or having positive only, of course, as we've already noted, it removes the ability to rebuke and to warn, and that's negative. Or if you have just negative only, then you lack instruction and the positive reinforcement and the encouragement. Now, something we need to be aware of is that all of God's truths were designed for a positive purpose. God has not written or revealed anything that will hurt us. Everything He's given us is for our good. It will help us and help us to be strong. Let's look at some examples in the Scriptures. The very first commands that we can read about, other than God said and things came into being, as He talked to man and woman And he talked to them about what they could eat. The Lord commanded man in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die." Now, I don't know about you, but I take that to be a negative statement. So what happened to them with this negative statement? Did it hurt their psyche? Did it hurt their emotions? And therefore they just didn't know what to do? No, they lived. They didn't eat. He said don't, and they didn't. And so they enjoyed the blessings in the Garden of Eden. Positive mental attitude came along and said, "No, you won't die. You won't die." Okay, so they ate. And they died. Why? Why? Because they ignored the negative, which gave them positive salvation, you see, or protection. They ignored it. And so we can see how that negative preserved them, at least until they committed sin. Go with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. In Deuteronomy, and recall the setting here, Moses has led the children of Israel to the east of the Jordan. They're going to be entering into the land. Now he's got them together, he's reading the law to them again, hence the idea of Deuteronomy, before they enter into the land. He can't go, but he's telling them all of these instructions. If you look with me in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark.' So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to him in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me." Now go on down to verse 12 as he expounds upon this law that was given. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good." Isn't that positive? I think it is. It's very clear that it's positive. "For your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it." Now, let's go and look in chapter 5 and notice what we find. In chapter 5, we find a listing of the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to read all those ten. You're familiar with them and you can read them yourself. But in chapter 5 and verses 7 through 21 are the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, two are positive. Eight are negative. For their good. If you read through those Ten Commandments with the accompanying explanation of each one of the commandments, there are 20 statements made. You might find more or less, but about 20 statements made. 15 are negative. 5 are positive. For your good. See, God's view of negative is what it will produce and what it will turn out. And so this is what we look at when we talk about what's positive and what's negative. And all scriptures, positive and negative, must be proclaimed if we're going to get the positive results. Positive only will only produce that negative. And there we are back with this positive mental attitude like our nation is suffering. But did you ever notice that Jesus magnified the positive by negative? Sometimes people want to overlook the fact that Jesus used a lot of negative statements to make his point clear about his positive preaching. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11. In this context here, the Jews were challenging him. He calls them hypocrites because of the way they were. They were living like the hypocrites. And he said this, beginning in verse 11. "Not what goes in the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then his disciples came and said to him, Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Now here's our loving, kind, tender Savior being addressed after He has called them hypocrites. You have made the commandments of God vain in your worship, verse 9. Let them alone, He said. They're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. This was a negative reinforcement of His positive statement of the commandments that God should be honored from God. And if they're going to do this, leave them alone. And it magnified the truth in the apostles' mind. Because they were saying, well, don't you know that their feelings were hurt? They were wavering in their attitude about it. And Jesus made a clear magnification with His negative statement. We consider some other passages. For example, we looked at one a while ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. When Paul told Timothy or spoke to Timothy about how he had been instructed from his youth of the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation, and we go back to the Old Testament Scriptures, and what do we find? We find the commandments of God. Well, what were in the commandments of God? Well, in the Ten Commandments, 2 positive, 8 negative. Timothy was instructed by something that had lots of negative statements in it that made him what he was. That was a positive result of that. And he went on to tell him to preach that gospel in season and out of season because of those who would rise up against the teaching, and they would need to be faced with the no's and the don'ts. Why? To stop them. Maybe to change them. But at least to separate them from the ones who were righteous. Isn't that positive? That is a positive result. The whole counsel of God is what Paul said he preached. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Well, that means positive and negative. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He makes the statement of having sent Timothy to them, who is my beloved and faithful son, the son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So not only was Paul teaching positive and negative, and a lot of negative, and in fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through the end, 16, there were nearly all negatives. 2 Corinthians, they changed. The negative produced the positive. That's how God defines negative. He looks at it from the standpoint of what does it produce? Not how does it sound to the ear. A wise person will learn the power of the negative. Look in Job chapter 5 and verse 17 through 18. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For He bruises, but He binds up. He wounds, but His hands make whole. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. I'm not going to read that one. You can read that one at home, but I think you'll understand what he's talking about. Paul, in an earlier chapter, he said he wrote with tears, writing them to have to face them for their obstinance, their disobedience. But he wrote them and he said, I wrote you and I regret that I made you sorry. Though I don't regret because it caused you to change. If he had not been negative, they would not have changed. And that would have been a negative. But what was the result of his negative letter? They repented. They were stronger. They opposed sin more vehemently. They opposed what was hurting the church. And so we find that it was a positive action. We're going to look at the details of this. I keep wanting to go to that next point, but I haven't finished this one yet. The details of Hebrews 12 and verses 3 through 11. A little more tonight, but it has to do with those that God loves, He chastens. And in the context there, it talks about the pain of chastening, the pain of discipline of a child. In this case, the context is dealing with Christians, but uses that illustration of a father toward his child, and that pain, it is something that is painful, but it yields something positive. So yes, it's negative, but God defines the positive by the results. And then we come to Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. Again, I'll tell you the story here for sake of time, but your familiarity probably is well enough with this. When Peter stood up with the 11 to begin preaching, what is it he began doing? You have taken by wicked hands a crucified. And he repeated that again in the latter part of the chapter. And what was the result of it? 3,000 souls decided to listen to him when he said, you have crucified him. You're guilty of sin. Negative, Peter, as a negative sermon. The first gospel sermon was negative. But in God's eyes, it was the result of what he was going after. And the result was positive. And it turned many souls to the Lord. The heart of God's grace is centered around that balance between negative and positive. If you look in Titus chapter 2 in verses 11 through 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying, there's negative, ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So let's bring our lesson to a close this evening. This morning. It's not that late, is it? Not this evening. It's still morning. Let's look at what God says about positive and negative. True positive preaching can only be accomplished when preachers and Christians declare and live the whole counsel of God. When we consider the emphasis of the two, we need to be careful that we don't put it in an imbalance. To emphasize positive over negative will produce negative results. I've seen it. If you've lived long enough and been around brethren in churches in different places, you've seen it. To emphasize the negative over the positive produces negative results. To teach a balance of both will produce positive results. But preaching the whole counsel of God, both the positive and the negative, always yields positive results. And so that's what our desire should be as a Christian. It's not that we're out here just trying to take a stick and knock people in the head all the time, everywhere we go. It is to try to give people a sense of the boundaries of God that will keep them from becoming consumed by the devil. The don'ts that we issue, the do nots and thou shalt nots, they are vital to protect that instruction we have given on thou shalt. And together, it makes the proper balance for good, solid truth. If you're not a Christian this morning, in the Great Commission, he who does not believe will be condemned as a negative. But to know that is incentive for a lot of people to say, then I need to believe and I need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Even the Great Commission had a negative in it, intended to bring people around to the positive. If you're subject to the gospel in any way, you want to be baptized into Christ upon your faith that Jesus is your Savior and can take your sins away in that action of baptism, may I encourage you not to wait any longer. Life is so uncertain, and not only that, it's short. And if you want to be a part of God's eternal life that isn't short, but is eternal bliss, you can be if your sins are forgiven, if you're a Christian and have fallen away. Sin is sin. If you're not a Christian, sin keeps you from going to heaven. If you are a Christian and have committed sin, it'll keep you from going to heaven too. But getting rid of the sin is the solution, and that's what Jesus died for, to take them away. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.